You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, would you please stay with me? It'll be a short time, just 30 minutes of motivation, a lot of inspiration, some education. And you know, we do this without any type of manipulation. We're not going to dun you for money. We're not going to con you to join anything. We're not going to ask you for anything. We just want to give you something, and that's accurate information. Information from the canon of Scripture, the Bible. It is a show about the Bible, I admit that, but no ranting and no raving, no jumping up and down. We're just going to give you the information, and you can decide whether you want to orient and adjust to the plan of God after you hear it. That's up to you. But my job is to be accurate, not to mislead you, but to give you insight to what the Bible has to say in regards to your life. It's a wonderful life. There was a movie about that. But this life that God has given us, what short life that it really is, it can be a fantastic life or it can be a miserable life. It all depends on your decisions, the decisions that you make, the things that you do. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have accepted Him as your Savior, You've made the first step in taking the road to a great, wonderful, fantastic life. Because the Christian life is a life where we never have to worry, we never have to be afraid, we never have to be jealous, we never have to carry guilt. It's a life where we can have a relaxed mental attitude, we can assimilate the mind of Christ from the Bible, and we can enjoy a wonderful privilege of being in the royal family of God, knowing our destiny, knowing our blessings, knowing that our Father protects us, watches over us, and provides for us at all times. That's why the Bible says all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to a predetermined plan. So when you receive Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, as your Savior, you are in effect accepting the offering He made for you, the offering He made on your behalf, the free gift from the compliments of God. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should brag about it or boast about it." On our radio show, we follow themes or patterns, and it's always about building a flatline in your soul. The flatline is an invisible protective barrier inside your soul designed by God to operate off of 10 unique problem-solving devices. These problem-solving devices we teach repeatedly on this radio show, and we have written them in a book for you. If you'd like to have a copy of the book, just go to our website, rickhughesministries.org, and request that book, and we'll send it to you free of charge. We never charge for anything that we produce, manufacture, give away. We never charge for where we speak. We never solicit offerings. We don't take offerings. I've always believed if God's in it, God will pay for it. Or else I can go do something else. And so God pays for it in His wonderful grace. What a privilege it is to live like that. Puts the monkey on His back, not my back. I don't have to worry about raising money. I don't have to worry about trying to hustle up the finances. The Lord provides, or the Lord doesn't provide. That's simply up to Him. So when we live this Christian life, we build this invisible wall of protection, this main line of resistance, this flot line, F-L-O-T, forward line of troops, using a military metaphor for this concept of 10 unique problem-solving devices. Problem-solving devices like confession of known sin. How do I solve the problem of sin? 1 John 1:9. Problem-solving devices like the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do I control the sinful, lustful flesh of my old sin nature? Walk in the Spirit and you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians talks about that. The problem-solving device of dealing with testing and unknown circumstances in my life using the faith rest drill. Problem-solving device number 3. On it goes. Problem-solving devices like biblical orientation, grace orientation, having a personal sense of destiny, having personal love for God with the result of impersonal love for others, sharing the happiness of God, and obviously being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are unique problem-solving devices that I just skimmed over, like throwing a rock on a flat pond and making it skip across the pond. I didn't go into them. I didn't describe them. I've done that in the past, and I can do that in the future. Or we can send you a series of MP3 that deals with this if you've just begun to hear it for the first time. If you'd like to know what all it's about, let me know. We'll get the information to you. But it's the wonderful way that we live as Christians, so that the outside source of adversity does not become the inside source of stress. Now, as believers, we all have the ability to destroy our life. We all have a volition. We all have a sin nature. And the Bible says we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So make no mistake about it. Satan wants to sidetrack you. Satan wants to discourage you. Satan wants to defeat you. And the Bible says he goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. We can carry that analogy on out to the end of what happens once the lion eats. He takes a big old poop. And so people who get into Satan's plan, believers especially, who buy into the doctrine of demons, become a pile of lion poop. Sorry to put it that way, but that's about what it amounts to, smelly pile of poop. Because they did not learn God's Word. They did not live God's Word. They did not advance in God's Word. And sometimes they even become a stumbling block to other believers. The stumbling block is something we talked about last week when we were warned not to become a stumbling block to other people. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Peter in one passage in Matthew 16 where he said, "You are a stumbling block to me." Because Peter said, you must not die, Lord. You must not. That couldn't happen to you. You don't need to go to the cross." And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 22 and 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest." That stumbling block I'm talking about is a trap or a snare or a movable stick or trigger. And metaphorically, it's any person or anything by which one is drawn away into error or into sin. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come." And our Lord was specific about those who cause young believers or other believers to stumble. He even warned the disciples that the religious crowd would kill him, and the religious crowd in John 16:1, 2, and 3 would persecute them once he left, and not to stumble when that happens. And then Paul wrote about being a stumbling block, and Paul was very concerned about young believers and the things that they had to go through. And in 1 Corinthians, the town of Corinth, he wrote the letter, and he talked about not being a stumbling block to those people. We went into that study in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, 11, right through there, and we saw where Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the world." And this is directed towards self. And biblically, what this means is you and I, we have the right to do certain things that are not sin. Now, keep in mind that preachers make stuff sin that are not sin. They may tell you that it's a sin to play cards. Well, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to play cards. They may tell you it's a sin to dance. But the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to dance. And, you know, you can follow that out to a lot of different things. What the Bible says is sin and what people want to make sin is two different things. So it's possible that you may be doing something that's not sinful, but it may tempt the weaker believer to go into and do the same thing. And in his case, not having enough doctrine in his soul to understand it, he could sin. And so you want to avoid doing that under the law of liberty. You got the right to do certain things, but you don't do them. Because you don't want to distract a younger believer. You don't want to scar up his behavior. And so you disregard these things and put them aside until at a later time when you have privacy and you're alone or you're with someone who's mature enough to understand it. So the law of liberty is there. We have the right to do certain things, but we don't. And that's motivated by the law of love. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 8:13, "If food makes my brother to stumble, I won't eat food again, so that I don't cause him to stumble." And the law of love is actually the function of one of the problem-solving devices we have called impersonal love. That's when I have the ability to love the unlovable person. And Jesus tells me I have to love the unlovable person. But the only way I can do that is to love him based on the content of my soul, not based on the content of his soul. So the law of love is generally directed towards a new believer. The ones that are ignorant of these things and don't know any better are even directed towards believers who could be distracted by the legitimate functions in life. And you have to be careful here. I don't want to double talk, but I want to make this plain. Don't let some legalist establish a tyranny over you and use your graciousness to manipulate you. You got to remember that. Every one of us is a minister of reconciliation, and we must refrain from doing anything that would cause someone to stumble, not because it's wrong, but because it would prevent an unbeliever from seeing the true issue of salvation. And that's that we want them to see Christ in us, not question what we do, even though we may have the right to do it. It created a false issue. And so, for example, Jesus in Matthew 12, 1 through 7, was condemned because he let his disciples pick corn on the Sabbath, and people got all bent out of shape. They thought that was a sin to pick corn on the Sabbath, and obviously it was not a sin. But then there is the third law, the law of supreme sacrifice, and we didn't get into this one, but I want to go into it today. This is the highest law of Christian behavior that you and I must observe, and it would generally apply to a mature believer, a believer who has a maximum amount of doctrine in his soul, a believer who has established a flat line on his soul. He has that main line of resistance. It applies to that believer to forsake normal living and legitimate functions in order to serve the Lord in some special way. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 4 through 6. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a Christian wife, even as the rest of the apostles do, and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? You see, under the law of supreme sacrifice, a few normal things in life, even sometimes marriage, even sometimes what we eat, these things are set aside because they interfere with the concentration on a special ministry, or they interfere with a leadership function in our life. We do not want to be a stumbling block. Nothing in our life is worth causing someone else to stumble. But nothing in our life is worth letting someone manipulate you. So here's the real bottom line. If you are concerned about another believer and his growth, and you want him to grow spiritually, you have to be careful how you act around him, what you say around him, because it may offend him, and he doesn't have enough doctrine to know that it's not wrong. But if it's a legalistic believer, and that person wants to judge you and manipulate you and try to coerce you into living under his legalistic concepts, then you can just ignore him and disregard anything he tries to do to you. He's not going to change, and you're not going to change him, and you're wasting your time trying to convince him that he needs to get under the serious study of the Word of God under a well-meaning pastor teacher, well-qualified pastor. I see this all the time. I talk to people all the time who don't have any questions. I know I tell them things they've never heard before. I show them verses they've never seen before. And they are either dull, not interested, don't care. It never even makes a dent in their soul. And so, even though I may try to treat them graciously and I may try not to offend them, there comes a point in my life when I move on and forget about them because they're not going to listen and they're not going to learn. Now I want to move into another area that starts with S. The stumbling block is one of the areas of spiritual failure in your life. You can become a spiritual failure by being a stumbling block. But I want to show you another area where you can become a spiritual failure. You can become a spiritual failure when you have lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. I know, I can hear you now. You've quit preaching and you've gone to meddling, buddy. Well, what I'm about to read to you is in the Bible, and it's going to be a little strange, but listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians 7, 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This was written to married couples in Corinth. If you take the notes from the NASB, here's what it says. The Christian deprived of normal sexual activity with his or her marriage partner may be tempted by Satan to become sexually immoral. The normal, God-given sexual drive in human being is very strong. And what they mention here and what this passage is saying, what Paul is saying, is it's okay to deprive each other for a period of time as you devote your life to something. But don't do it for a long period of time because you may lack self-control. And this has to do with being apart, being separated, or us just saying we're not going to have the normal acts of marriage for a while. Remember, the enemy knows your weaknesses. He knows what your flesh is about. And it's a strange passage, I admit it, where Paul gives instruction concerning Christians abstaining from intercourse among married couples. In 1 Corinthians 7:3, a husband should give to his wife her sexual rights, and likewise a wife to her husband. I didn't say that. Paul said it. He's talking about sexual intercourse. A husband should give to his wife her sexual rights, and likewise a wife to her husband. I could go on to develop this into things that are illegitimate, that you can get into from the lust of the flesh and lack of self-control, even things like pornography that take away the right of the other person for self-pleasure. But Paul listed three reasons that it might be okay to abstain from sexual intercourse in a marriage. The first one was that it's by mutual agreement. Secondly, for a specific time. And thirdly, so you can devote yourself to prayer. And he said in 1 Corinthians 7:3, then resume your relationship so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The word self-control, akrasia, A-K-R-A-S-I-A, akrasia, is a Greek negative here. The Greek negative a means no, and plus the word for strength, kratos, and thus the word no strength or lack of self-control. That's the background of the word self-control, no self-control, akrasia. So this word recognizes that each of us have areas of weakness that could be used by Satan to distract us from the plan of God and to destroy our lives spiritually so that we never advance. And Paul identifies lack of self-control as one of the characteristics or one of the trends that the church and believers will face in the end times. Listen to what he told Timothy as he wrote to him in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. There it is right there. Brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they deny the power. And then he goes on to say, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women who are weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a picture of a society without any morals and without any values, but notice, holding a form of godliness. If there's anything we have in this nation, it is a form of godliness. Religion is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. It's not religion. It's Christ in you, not you trying to approbate God by being religious and observing a certain set of taboos. So holding the form of godliness is false teachers who use religion to gain control over the weak and the gullible and manipulate them. It's always been a plague on this of the church, gullible, vulnerable believers who buy into the lie being told by the cosmic system evangelists that it's okay, you know, it's you can do this. We read it in the paper every day where men in the ministry are responsible for manipulating certain people and leading them into areas of sin. It's always like this. It's always been the plague of the church. So this picture of society without morals or values is a picture of the United States of America today. You can paint it right here, black and white, from the Word of God. I need to read it to you again. See if you can identify with any of this. Let's go through it again. Men will be lovers of self. That's arrogant self-justification. Lovers of money. Oh, my gosh. You will be surprised what people will do for money. I had a big surprise recently of a friend of mine who got in trouble because of a love of money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. When the Word of God tells you in Ephesians 6, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. And today there are a lot of young people that don't believe that. They're disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. Unholy, not living a Christian life. Unloving, they have no concern, no care. Irreconcilable, gossips without self-control. Brutal, haters of good. And it goes on to say in verse 4 of this passage that we're reading this to you from, 2 Timothy 3, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Listen to all these words. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they deny the power. I mean, they act religious, they sound religious, but they're not. It's not from God. Avoid these, the Bible says. Paul lays it out. Avoid them. Because why should you avoid them? Because among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. This is for sexual exploitation. Weighted down with sins, led on with various impulses. People always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This means that we have to take responsibility. Responsibility for our lives and our decisions. Responsibility is an issue that you must learn to clear up in your own head. Let's go through some principles. One, responsibility denotes something within your power to control. You must control yourself. You must control your volition. You must control your decisions, and you do it by means of the problem-solving devices. Only through the filling of the Holy Spirit can you control the lust of your flesh. Two, under the law of volitional responsibility, we cause our own misery and our own suffering because we have no self-control. Three, by means of divine punitive action, God will discipline and eventually remove the guilt through the discipline. You just can't afford to carry the emotions of hungover guilt. When you sin because of lack of self-control, if you go to problem-solving device number one, the rebound technique, and if you confess your sin to God, He's faithful and just to forgive you. This means that you move on in your life, you get up from your failure, and don't let Satan cause you to have remorse and guilt because you failed. Everybody fails. There's some of the greatest people in the world failed, like Peter. When the Lord told him, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times. And he said, no, absolutely not. I will not. I will die with you. And that wasn't true. So God disciplines us. The discipline removes the guilt because you can't carry the emotions of hungover guilt and operate in the Christian life. Point four, each one of us must take the responsibility for our own decisions, our own actions in our life. Sins, impetuousness, indiscretion, impulsiveness, cowardness, these are all sins that we must take responsibility for and confess and deal with. Point five, we can never blame other people for our misery. Our unhappiness, we must take full responsibility for every decision that we make. Point six, the grace of God has given each of us human volition. You can choose. You're not a robot. You're not an automaton. God gave you free will. But point seven, you must not allow your volition to lead you into sin or into human good or into evil. Galatians 6:7 states the law of volitional responsibility. Here's what it says. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So under the law of volitional responsibility, it is possible that you and I can inflict unbearable suffering from personal sins because we had no common sense. We didn't take responsibility. So I want you to remember the conscience is designed by God to house norms and standards, so you always have your options. You've got to have options if you're going to control your life, because if you have no options, then you have no chance of ever succeeding in your life. You must teach your children the Word of God so they have options, because if you don't, they will be enslaved by the world of sin, good and evil. Emotional control of the soul removes the protection of the conscience. If you allow emotions to take over, in love, in money, anywhere, this is what motivates lust. If you allow your emotions to get absorbed with the lust, you will give away to the temptation and you will not take responsibility for what you do until it's too late, until you crash and burn and Satan stands on the sideline laughing at you. Maybe it's already happened. Maybe you've already crashed and burned. Maybe you've already made a series of tragic mistakes. I just have one question. Are you still alive? Are you still listening to me? Because if you are alive, God has a plan for your life. He is not finished with you. Now, whatever you're facing, you must take responsibility for that. Own up to it. Admit it. Confess your sin to God, and He will be faithful and just to forgive you. There's a life He has for you. There's a plan He has for you. There's a road He has for you. If He's left you here, it's for a reason. It's time you took responsibility for your failure, for your sin, and that you took responsibility to learn and apply His Word into your life. Lack of self-control is a terrible, destructive force in your life. I hope you're listening. I hope you're learning. And I hope, above all things, you're applying this to your life. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you have an invitation to stick it out. Stay with me. Listen up, because it's going to be 30 minutes of motivation, a lot of inspiration, a whole lot of education. And we do it without any manipulation, because we don't do any type of gimmicks. No games, no solicitations for money, just information, accurate information, to help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you're able to do that, as we always say, you can orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job is to give you accurate information. The show is called The Flotline, F-L-O-T. We always use that name because we're talking about building an invisible forward line of troops. F-L-O-T, a forward line of troops. What that is taking God's Word, learning God's Word, learning these unique problem-solving devices found in the Word of God, and using them to stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. Remember, adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So you never have to have stress as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a unique way to live. It's called the spiritual life. And it's a pretty unique life. It's an unbelievable life. It's a life where you can live with no fear, no worry. It's not a life where you can live with no adversity. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that adversity is inevitable. It's going to happen. But it's a life where you don't have to let adversity rule you. You don't have to let adversity control you. You never have to be afraid. You never have to worry. Because the Father's plan is always going on 24/7. The Supreme Court of Heaven is open 24/7. So when you have complaints, when you have things you don't like, you can just take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Turn it over to the Father. Let Him handle it. And that takes the monkey off your back. Isn't that a neat way to live? Wonderful problem-solving devices found in the Bible. And as you learn them, as you put them to use in your life, then you have this invisible wall of protection. You have a main line of resistance made up of rebound. That's you learning how to confess your sin. This is something we have to do on a consistent daily basis. The Bible says if we confess our sin, then He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And any time we sin as believers in Jesus Christ, we immediately quench the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit because of that, and we have to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are mandated to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and we recover the filling of the Spirit when we confess our sin. When we go to God and admit our sin, then He cleanses us and puts us back into fellowship. Also, the wonderful problem-solving device of the faith rest drill, standing on God's promises. Using God's promises. There are thousands of promises in the Bible for you. We even put together a small book on promises that we make available to folks. And these promises are yours to claim, yours to live by. They are from Almighty God Himself, and they are your protection. They are your deposit of His guarantee that He will not leave you out to suffer consequences. He's always there with you. He will always protect you. He'll always look over you. And that's some fantastic promises from God because of that. And so we have the biblical orientation. If you learn God's Word, you get a new way of thinking called divine viewpoint. We have grace orientation where we have a new way of living. And living, letting the mind of Christ control us instead of us living our way, thinking our thoughts. Remember, God said, "And I don't think like you think. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And the Lord tells us that in the Bible. So He thinks different. And as we learn to think like Christ thinks, how do you do that? Well, remember, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. You must learn to think like He think, like He thought. And He thought in terms of humility, not arrogance. The Bible says He humbled Himself and made Himself of no reputation. And that is the biggest enemy of any believer is arrogance. Arrogance in our soul will destroy us because arrogance always justifies why it's okay to sin. Arrogance always lies to self, telling self it's not really a problem. And then arrogance always justifies and lies and gets totally absorbed with it. So you have self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. Whenever a person gets arrogant, his own arrogance will bring him low. That's why the Bible says God makes war against the arrogant in the book of James, but He gives grace to the humble. And so that's the key here, thinking like Christ thought in terms of humility. When we do that, we begin to see why we're here. We get a destiny. It's a personal sense of destiny. That's one of the problem-solving devices. Understanding who you are, what your spiritual gift is, and what God has in store for you. And then we move into the greatest motivation that our life could ever have. That's personal love for God. If you love Him, you will obey Him, the Bible says, and His mandates are not hard. They're not grievous. That's 1 John 5:3. My mandates are not hard. And Jesus even said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So God's not going to ask you to do something that's too tough for you to do. He's just going to ask you to listen up and obey. What am I supposed to obey? His plan. His plan for you. It's the best plan in the world. Now, you can go down the My Way highway and live your plan. You can decide you don't want anything to do with God's plan, and you can make a wreck out of your life, as some of you have already done. Or you can recover by admitting your sin and turning around and saying, "Father, whatever it is, show me so I can learn and understand what I'm doing wrong." And then pray that God would lead you to a great pastor, somebody that can explain the Word of God to you. The Bible is not a novel. It's not designed to be read. It's a textbook. I'm not telling you you're not supposed to read the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's a textbook. It's a book designed to be taught to you. And that's why God gave men the gift of pastor-teacher, qualified men. And Ephesians 4 talks about those that have the spiritual gift of pastor and teacher, the poimen kai didaskalos in the Greek New Testament, poet, pastor, and teacher. His job is to make you rich. That's right. Now, not wealthy in money. I know you're thinking immediately, oh boy, I need to be rich. No, the rich of the treasure that God offers you, the word is thesaurus in the Greek New Testament, treasure. It's a word treasure. And as a pastor teaches you God's word, you have a word treasure in your soul. You equip your soul with the word of God, the most wonderful treasure called wisdom and knowledge and discernment. When you have wisdom, knowledge, and discernment, you have a treasure that is just not worth, you can't count it. You can't even add it up because it's going to bless your life so much. So are you listening? Are you learning? Are you ready to advance in that life that God has for you? One of the things that I see quite often in people's lives are people wind up being spiritual failures. That means they don't advance in the Christian life. And one of the reasons Revelation talks about in chapter 2 is they leave their first love. They don't have that personal love for God, that motivational virtue anymore. Personal love for God is a wonderful problem-solving device because then it gives us impersonal love for other people. And that's a problem-solving device also, as well as sharing the happiness of God and being occupied with Christ. Wonderful problem-solving devices, 10 of them. And oh, by the way, we have them listed in a book. If you'd like to know, if you'd like to see them, read them over them, just let us know. Contact us. We'll send you the book free of charge. No problem. Just go to the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and we'll be glad to send you any of the material that we printed and make available all free of charge. We never charge for anything. So some people wind up being losers spiritually. They never advance in their Christian life because they lose their first love. They lose sight of what motivates them to be that type of person God wants them to be to start with. Other people are just lazy. I mean, Hebrews 5 said you've been a Christian a long time now and you ought to be teaching others, but instead you've gone backwards where you need someone to teach you all over again the very first principles of the Word of God. We're going to talk about some of the reasons that people wind up being spiritual failures. Recently, my own pastor was doing a series in John 16, and he's talking about scandalion, the Greek word, a scandalizo, the stumbling block, becoming a stumbling block. And the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, and he was telling them what they were going to face in John 16, 1, 2, and 3, that people are going to try to kill them, people are going to put them to death, and think they're doing God a favor. And he says, I'm telling you this so you won't stumble when it happens. And this can really trip people up sometimes when they get persecuted. Sometimes they don't understand why God allows that to happen. Now, we are disciples in the church age. They were with him face to face. They ate with him. They camped with him. They talked with him. And they were all martyred except one, John, who died on the Isle of Patmos. But now it's you. You are the mouthpiece today. You are God's instrument that he uses in time to represent Jesus Christ and to represent him to your generation. You are the disciple in the church age, and it's your mission to spread the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and through faith alone in Christ alone, we have eternal life. It's already been paid for. It's made available. And the only thing is, as the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone brag about it. So our Lord emphasized to the disciples not to allow the persecution that they would face to distract them from finishing the race set before them. They had no idea they were going to write the New Testament. They really didn't like the idea of him going to the cross. Peter even said, "God forbid it, Lord. No, no, no." And that got him a quick rebuke when Jesus said to him, "You are a stumbling block to me." So the same is true for us. We must finish the race. You must complete the course God left you here for. Paul made a statement in regards to sticking with the plan when he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have competed well. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith." And that same warning that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the disciples in John 16:2-3 also applied to Paul. He wasn't there in the flesh. He came later when he accepted Christ on the road to Damascus. But the same warning that they're going to kill you, they're going to think they're doing God a favor, it applied to Paul when he was put to death by means of religious persecution. For example, in Acts 23:12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. And in Acts 24:5, the testimony of Ananias the high priest, as he appeared before Governor Felix of Caesarea, he said, "We have found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Sect of the Nazarenes is the followers of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is what Ananias said about him before Felix, the governor of Caesarea. So let's get a couple of principles in regards to your life and finishing the race. One, in spite of the injustice that you and I may face in the future, none of us can afford to be sidetracked by circumstances or by people who drive those circumstances. Our job is to keep our eyes on our Savior, Hebrews 12:1-3. Put your eyes on Christ, who, in spite of the shame, endured the cross. Look at him. Keep your eyes on him. We can't afford to be sidetracked by things that happen to us or people who drive circumstances in our life. I mean, there are going to be times in your life when people will become a stumbling block. People that you trust, people that you put faith in, people that encouraged you, and people that motivated you. If you look at their life, you're going to find out that all of us are no good. We all have a sin nature. We all have different areas of weaknesses. Keep your eyes on Christ, not on people. And so, secondly, his emphasis to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to stay on the point, complete the mission the Father assigned. We must be professional and finish our mission, our life's course, what God left us here to do. So, point three, make no mistake. To fail is to sin. To fail is to sin. That doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. That doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven. But it means if you fail God's plan, you sin. Many of you listening to me right now on this radio show have been on point and have fulfilled your mission for some times now. Some people were even motivated to get under a good pastor, move to a city where there was a pastor, and get face-to-face teaching. Some have been faithful to locate and serve and persevere in whatever mission God assigned for them. So let me tell you how to become a spiritual failure. One, you can become a stumbling block to other people. The word scandalon, S-K-A, N-D-A-L-O-N, scandalon. In the New Testament, scandalon is always used metaphorically and ordinarily of anything that arouses prejudice or becomes a hindrance to other people or causes other people to fall by the way. In Matthew 16:23, our Lord even called Peter a stumbling block. I mentioned that to you earlier. a stumbling block, a person or a thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. Here's what Peter did in Matthew 16:22. So Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine Peter rebuking the Lord? Why did he do that? Because the Lord told him he was going to be put to death. The Lord told him he was going to be crucified. And Peter just went off on him. This is what he said. God forbid, Lord. This must not happen to you. And then Jesus, in verse 23 of Matthew 16, turned and looked at Peter right into the eyes with a stern look and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me because you are setting your mind on God's. You're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's interest." What does that mean? It means Peter wanted the millennium to come. He wanted the kingdom to come. He couldn't stand the idea that the kingdom wasn't coming right now. And Jesus has already told him the kingdom has been postponed. It'll come later. Right now, they're going to kill me. And that just blew Peter's mind. So Jesus called him a stumbling block or a trap or a snare. The stumbling block, the scandalon, is the movable stick or the trigger of a trap or a snare. And metaphorically, it's used for any person or anything by which someone is drawn into error or drawn into sin. Anyone who causes you to lose sight of your mission, or anyone who causes you to be drawn into sin and then to resulting have depression, has been a stumbling block to you. When you get tripped up, the question is this. Do you want to lay there and have a pity party and feel sorry for yourself? Or do you want to get up and complete the mission? Our Lord said in Luke 17:1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Our Lord was very specific about those who cause others to stumble, others who believe in him, and now they're caused to stumble. And the Pharisees were certainly that sort of person. They were actively engaged in trying to distort the message of Jesus, as well as persecute anyone who followed him. Listen to John 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their time, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there is a price to be paid. You are going to be persecuted. You may even be killed for that. There are people in this world today that would take great joy in killing a Christian. They think you are of the devil, and they would take great joy in destroying you. They would even give their life in an attempt to kill you, thinking that they would be martyrs and go to heaven if they could rid the world of people like you. Well, just get ready. You haven't seen anything yet. We are going down a road in this country, the United States of America, that is going to see more and more persecution of believers in the future. Satan is having a heyday in our schools. He's having a heyday with the destruction of marriage. He's having a heyday in organized religion with more and more absurdity coming out of our theological seminaries. I mean, I don't even want to waste your time with some of the goofy stuff I read that professors are saying about Jesus Christ. So the practical application for you and me, as far as us being a stumbling block, I know you don't want to cause people to stumble. I don't want to cause people to stumble. It's not our mission to cause people to trip and fail. And so my pastor taught me this years ago, that we have the liberty to enjoy certain things, but sometimes we refrain from those things when we're in the presence of weaker believers. We don't want them to be confused by our behavior, so we simply refrain from our liberty and protect the weaker believer. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 8:9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. My pastor taught me this doctrine under the laws of Christian behavior. And let me review some of what he taught me. I always kept his notes. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but I've kept his notes for years, and I certainly have his permission to reteach the things that he taught me. This is just simply out of the Bible. No one has a copyright on the truth that's in the Bible, and my pastor would want me to reteach it to you. He taught me the law of liberty in 1 Corinthians 8:9, what I just read. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the world. And this law is always directed towards self. Biblically, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there are things that I have the right to do. Certain things I could do that are not sinful, and they would not tempt any mature believer to sin if they were in my presence. But it's different if it's a weak believer. New believers and believers without much strength only have carnal norms and standards in their conscience. The weak conscience makes a taboo out of certain things like wine or food, which had been sacrificed to idols in the meat market of the heathen temples, and they set up these false criteria for spirituality. And so a weak conscience substitutes taboos for the doctrinal norms and standards that it does not possess. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Defiled. Oh, what is that word, defiled? Maluno. It's used figuratively of a conscience that's been stained with mud or filth. Here's the principle. Since they don't have a main line of resistance in their soul, new, young believers, then they are distracted or scared by the behavior of the mature believer when they're around him. It would appear to them you're disregarding God's laws, and the end result is that the emphasis shifts from God's grace to your behavior. And thus you become a stumbling block. You become an issue. Not the grace of God, you. So you never want to be an issue in anyone's life. They don't need to be looking at you and looking at me and looking at God and His words, what they need to be looking at. So my pastor used to always say, it's not the man, it's the message. Never idolize the man. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from me. So the enlightened believer, the smart believer, thought nothing about eating and drinking the food and maybe even having wine from the temple meat market. But the enlightened believer has the responsibility not to offend the ignorant believer, as long as it's not encouraging some sort of legalism. That's a different story. If that encourages legalism, then he has no responsibility to worry about what the legalistic believer is going to say. But if it's a new believer, a weak believer, then the liberty of the mature believer may become a stumbling block. And so, under the law of liberty, we refrain. We don't do it. We stay away from it because it would create a false issue. And then there's the law of love. And under the law of love, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will not eat food again, so that I might not cause my fellow Christians to stumble. The law of love is the function of impersonal love towards all believers, including legalists, self-righteous, religious types, etc. The law of love is generally directed towards new believers who are ignorant of the Word of God or towards believers who are distracted by legitimate authority or functions. So let me just say this. Don't let some religious legalist try to establish tyranny over you and tell you what you can and cannot do, because they will use your graciousness to manipulate you. I'm trying not to be so blunt with this. There are things you have the right to do. It's nobody's business between you and God. But if you let them, they will stick their nose into your business. Every believer is a minister of reconciliation, and we must refrain from doing things not because they're wrong, but because they could prevent some unbeliever from seeing the true issue of faith alone in Christ alone. There's so much more to say. I'm running out of time quickly here. Will you come back with me next week, and I'll press on with this, and we'll continue this study on what is a spiritual stumbling block. Until then, I'm your host, Rick Hughes.